Well, good morning. Let me add my welcome to our visitors. Glad to have you with us this morning. Today's text is taken from the book of Micah, chapter 7. That chapter opens with a prophet expressing his sorrow and his grief over the pervasive depravity and the corruption of the times in which he lived, much like our times. But at the end of the chapter, in Micah's last recorded words, his tone shifts, as even in the midst of those awful times, he sets forth the good news for every age, the good news of the gospel of God's grace, expressing his admiration for the mercy of God and the salvation of sinners. And this morning, we're going to direct our attention there to those last three verses of the book of Micah, in hopes that we too might enter into worship God as we marvel with Micah at this wonderful news of God's pardoning performance. Title of today's message, God's pardoning performance. So look with me at Micah 7, beginning in verse 18, where we read, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." Well, as you can see, these verses directly address the subject of the pardon or forgiveness of sins whereby God saves sinners. So if you're a sinner, you're in the right place this morning, because as sinners, we need pardon. We need this salvation. Salvation is salvation from sin. The Bible clearly declares that death and hell, the wrath of God, are the sure and the certain consequences and just penalties due unto our sin. Fallen in Adam, we enter this world as sinners, and then we proceed to prove it as we live out our lives. Born sinners, we sin. So we need deliverance from the eternal wrath of God that we all deserve due to our sins, as that title, God's Pardoning Performance, suggests. I want us to particularly focus this morning on the truth that the forgiveness or the pardon of sins that you and I need is a work of God that was performed by God through the doing and dying of God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. His performance in the place of sinners who are saved is a pardoning performance. So those for whom Christ died thereby are all pardoned. They're eternally forgiven and blessed in Christ, their Savior. And the point that I really want to make this morning is this, that his performance and their eternal blessedness are inseparable. They're linked and cannot be separated. Well, why this emphasis? You know, most all professing Christians refer, as we do, to Christ as the Savior. Many, perhaps even most of them, agree with us that the truth that Christ is indeed God, God manifested in the flesh as both God and man in one person. So as such, they believe they're saved by the one they call Savior. So they profess to trust in God, the Savior, for the pardons of their sins. I can speak firsthand to the fact that many who presume to be trusting in Christ, who like me in years past, I sincerely thought I was trusting in Christ for my salvation, for my pardon of sins, and yet my doctrine suggested otherwise. Many will adhere to doctrine that actually decouples, that separates their presumed forgiveness or pardon from that which God performed in Christ, that which Christ accomplished in his life and in his death. So sadly, multitudes will claim, as I once did, that God, through Christ's death on the cross, forgives their sins. That's certainly true. But at the same time, they'll actually also presume to be forgiven, unlike others, because of their performance. not his. In other words, because they believed, because they accepted Jesus, because they confessed their sins, not his performance, their performance. And we remain oblivious to that stark contradiction that we carry by nature unless and until God the Holy Spirit brings the true gospel of God's grace in Christ our way and gives us the faculties of spiritual life that we might know the difference. God's gospel, that's the good news of how God saves sinners. So to be mistaken about that, that's no small matter. We know that's so because God's word tells us that they that believe the gospel shall be saved, and they that believe it not are damned. That means they're not forgiven, but rather they remain subject to the just and eternal wrath of God due unto their sins. So we better be sure that the gospel we believe is God's true gospel. And I want you to know this morning, if it is truly God's gospel that you believe, it will have you embracing his way of salvation. And that is a way that is consistent with, first, who God is. It's a way that is consistent, secondly, with the sinner's desperate need. And thirdly, it's a way that is consistent with God's eternal purpose and design. So, let's begin. Who God is. It's a way consistent with who God is. And so let's begin with looking at Micah's rhetorical question there. Who is a God like unto thee? It's interesting he begins verse 18 that way because those words actually mirror the very meaning of his name. The name Micah actually means who is like Jehovah. Now, if you truly believe God's gospel, his way of salvation is going to be a way consistent with what God is like, who God is, how he is unique, and how he's uniquely revealed to us in the gospel. To be saved, we know, is to know God as he's revealed by Christ. Christ said as much in his prayer to the Father in John 17:3, when he prayed, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." You know, Micah, he was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. And God tells us through Isaiah how he is uniquely revealed in salvation. Look at that with me in Isaiah 45:21, where God says, "And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved." Look unto who? A just God and a Savior. "All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." See, God must remain true to his character in all that he does. And that includes in the saving of sinners. So one way we can distinguish God's gospel from the false or counterfeit gospels we're warned so often in the New Testament to avoid is based upon whether or not it is consistent with a just God, a God being just, consistent with God's holy justice being satisfied. See, God does not save at the expense of his justice. That means sins will not go unpunished. God's justice must be satisfied. Now, back in Micah 7, the prophet goes on there in verse 18 to describe the uniqueness of God as one, he says, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. This word pardoneth literally means lifted up and taken away. And that's what God does for all who are saved. He lifted sins off his dear children and he put them on Christ, who took them away, much like that is typified by that scapegoat in the Old Testament. He took them away by bearing the full punishment due unto them before the Father's holy justice. Now think with me. If Christ died to pay for all the sins of all who ever lived, then would not everyone's sins have been pardoned or taken away? We know Scripture, it clearly refutes any notion that all are saved. The pardon of sin here conveys the same meaning as is referred to in the New Testament as the forgiveness of sins. Some of you may recall in a recent sermon, I related how that same New Testament Greek word that's translated forgiveness is elsewhere translated as the remission of sins. The pardon or forgiveness of sins is the remission of sins. When you receive a bill in the mail, it often includes a heading that reads "Remit to," followed by the company's name and address. And as I've said before, we can see this inseparable connection between sins being remitted and being forgiven or pardoned, because the remission of sins refers to a payment made for sins. A payment, that word carries with it the connotation of a payment that results in a complete forgiveness of the debt owed to God's justice for those sins. The word itself, it conveys a full release, a full pardon. And you know, it's the same when we remit money to pay a bill. If the check doesn't bounce, we then are released from that debt or obligation to pay. The debt's forgiven, but only if a full payment of all that was due has been remitted. There's no forgiveness of the debt unless it's been paid in full. And as it pertains to our sins, you and I, we're insolvent. We're bankrupt. We're destitute. We're without any means whatsoever to even contribute to the payment of our sin debt. That debt, see, that's due unto the infinite and holy justice of God. We know multitudes, according to Scripture, will perish eternally, but their suffering and their eternal death will never pay, see, what is owed to God's injured justice because of their sins. They will endure punishment for it, but it won't pay the debt. Only the precious blood of the sinless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, the death of the God-man, only it can and has remitted that payment so as to gain the full release, the complete forgiveness for each and every one whose sins were lifted off them and put on Christ who died, bearing the just wrath of God due unto their sins. And that check doesn't bounce. That's God's pardoning performance. Debt paid is a debt forgiven. When I, like others, believe that many for whom Christ lived and died would still perish, they'd still be held accountable for their sins so as to eternally perish. It exposed now in the hindsight of God-given faith that at that time, though I was sincere and thought I was trusting in Christ, I really wasn't trusting on Him as my Savior. I would sing that old song, "Jesus paid it all." But for many years, the reality was that when you peel back the layers and looked into it, I was really assuming myself to be the ultimate difference maker, as if my acceptance of Jesus did what His blood couldn't do. It procured my own pardon. Now, go figure. You know, in the blindness that we're all born with, I couldn't see this, but I marvel at it, this side of God-given faith. I imagine that Christ remitted. That means He paid for the sins of all so as to forgive the debt due to their sins by His death for them. And then, in blatant disregard to and at the expense of His own just character, God unjustly would send them on to hell anyway, whose sins supposedly had been remitted, which means forgiven already. I now know that to believe that, it denies who God is, the God that pardons iniquity. See, that's not the just God and a Savior we're commanded to look to for our salvation, because that would be an unjust God. And that doctrine leaves the sinner with no choice but to imagine then that he or she must do something in order to save themselves. And I hope you can see the evil in that. Now, apart from God's grace, you can't, because after all, that's a religious evil. And we don't do things in religion unless we think they're good. So I'm talking about an evil I once thought was good. It was the evil of having dared to imagine that my acceptance of Jesus or my act of faith, something I did, could accomplish for me what took the precious blood of my dear Savior. God is both a just God and a Savior. That means sins must be justly dealt with, and that God does not forgive sins by looking the other way. He does not forgive sins, see, apart from the remission of them. Debt paid is a debt forgiven. So we see that the way of salvation, the gospel that is believed by all who are saved, it must be a way that's consistent with who God is, as a just God and a Savior that pardoneth iniquity. Secondly, we must see that it's a way consistent with the sinner's desperate need. Look with me again at Micah 7:18, where we read, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy." Now, as we talk about the desperate need of a sinner, it's understood that in light of who God is, a just God and a Savior who pardons iniquity, that those he saves need pardoning. They need saving. They need the forgiveness or pardon of sin. That goes without saying. But notice there at the end of verse 18, we see that the cause of salvation is completely owing to God. It is because he delighteth in mercy. And I'm going to revisit this in a moment when we address how God's way of salvation must be consistent with God's purpose and design. But first I want you to consider this, how that which is God's delight is also that which every sinner truly needs, mercy. Now that's good news, isn't it? God delights to provide precisely what I need. Those upon whom God is merciful to save, you see, if it's mercy by definition, it means they do absolutely nothing to merit that favor. If you do something, if it's something you do to seal the deal, to earn or merit your salvation, then that would mean God actually owes you that, your salvation, your forgiveness in return. It'd just be what you deserve. If, like me in years past, you imagine God saves you because of something you did, because of your act of faith or some decision you made for Jesus, your profession, your anything, fill in the blank. If it's because of that, then recognize, as I now recognize in hindsight, that at that time I had no basis to truly consider myself a recipient of God's mercy. Why, I didn't need mercy. I just needed to do what was prescribed for me to do. The truth is, I didn't recognize my desperate need for his mercy and grace in Christ. I thought I'd done my part by accepting Jesus as my personal Savior, and in return, God would save me. But that's not mercy. God's way of salvation, see, fits the needs of sinners who are truly convinced by the Holy Spirit of their sins. And that's to be convinced, as a sinner, I need saving. I can do nothing to save myself. And only then, when we're so convinced, do we truly see our need for mercy, for a merciful Savior. And God shows mercy because it's his delight to do so. That means these blessings of salvation, they flow from him, from his own free and sovereign grace. So that means it's not what those who are saved can do or must do to earn or merit their salvation, but what God's grace in Christ has merited for them. Salvation is something that God purposes and God performs. Now notice there in verse 18, Micah further describes God as he who passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Now, this passing by the transgression of his people, that does not mean that God doesn't see the reality of their sinfulness before and after the new birth. It doesn't mean that he simply overlooks their sins or acts as if they don't sin. God's omniscient, as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour. He's all-knowing. He sees all. God doesn't pretend. God deals in reality. So we know then that this refers to God's passing by sins on the sole basis of them having been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ, who he's called in 1 Corinthians 5:7, the Passover. The Passover that was slain for all those who are saved. You know, in keeping with the picture of the Old Testament Passover, God says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. It's with regard to his justice that God doesn't see their sins, because Christ has fully satisfied God's just penalty for them by his death on the cross. That passing by is the non-imputation of sin, as we read about that in 2 Corinthians 5. There, Paul is speaking of the ministry of reconciliation. That's the ministry of the gospel, how a holy God could be reconciled to a sinner. And he describes it this way in verse 19. He says, to wit, or namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world, Jew and Gentile, unto himself, not imputing, not charging their trespasses unto them. And he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel ministry. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech or beg you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. See your reconciliation in Christ's finished work. Now, how could God be just and not charge these sinners with their sins? Verse 21, for he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He imputed or charged their sins to Christ, who of himself was perfectly sinless, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He imputes or credits to their account the very perfect satisfaction that Christ rendered to God's law and justice for their sins by his obedience and death on the cross. That's his righteousness. Justice completely satisfied, which God in mercy credits to their account. They have a righteousness they had no part in producing, just as he died for their sins he had no part in producing. That's how he passes by their transgressions. It isn't that God doesn't see true believers as the sinners they are, but rather, he sees them in the eyes of his justice, in their representative, their surety, their substitute, Jesus Christ, who we're told continually intercedes on their behalf on the basis of what he performed, what Christ performed, what he accomplished for them by his doing and his dying in their place. You'll think, if someone does something wrong, and particularly if they do you wrong, you may forgive them in the sense of you might look past it, but most of us have the tendency of we never quite forget. You always remember, and you might, if you're like me, you may even remind them every once in a while of what they did wrong. But if God passes by your transgressions, he never remembers them again as that which can be held against you, because that was taken care of by the saved sinner substitute, Jesus Christ. We see that in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 14, where we read, for by one offering he, that's Jesus Christ, offering himself as a sacrifice for his people, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, set apart as the everlasting objects of God's love in Christ. Whereof the Holy Ghost also was a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant, I'll speak on that some more in a moment, the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and look at this, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. How can he do that? Verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Debt paid is a debt forgiven. See how desperately we need our sins to have been fully paid for by Christ's death on the cross. There's nothing more to be offered. There's nothing more to be offered to be saved from your sins if the payment's already been made for them. Now, if God has convinced you of sin so as to cause you to realize there's absolutely nothing that you as a sinner can do to get yourself into heaven and to keep yourself out of hell, then and only then do you recognize your desperate need for mercy, for this one offering whereby your sins were so fully remitted that God is said to remember them no more. You know, that's good news to a sinner like me, to know that God's record of the debt due unto all my sins has been just wiped clean. Now, back to Micah 7:18. Notice that those who are blessed with salvation are described as the remnant of his heritage. That's referring to those God chose unto salvation in Christ from before the foundation of the world. You know, in Romans 11, Paul refers to them as the remnant according to the election of grace. As we read in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, many in our day recoil or want to have nothing to do with the biblical doctrine of election. But think with me on that. If you truly need mercy, if you truly need a Savior to do for you what you can't do for yourself, if you don't presume to be your own Savior, in other words, you truly need God's mercy, then election will be your dear friend. Because to know that is to know that if God hadn't chosen to save some and do for them what they couldn't do for themselves in Christ, that we all would be goners. We all would remain lost with no pardon for sins and without hope. If salvation is by grace, as the Bible teaches us, that is, there's nothing you can do to merit it, nothing you can even do to appropriate it to yourself. If your faith is, as we read in Ephesians 2, if it's truly the gift of God and not of works, in other words, not of works, not something you can do to be saved, then if that's true, and if you believe that, don't you desperately need the assurance and the comfort of knowing that God chose some in Christ, their surety and their substitute, to do for them that which none of us can do for ourselves? If salvation is not solely owing to the good pleasure of God's will, then it's not by grace. And it's not because, as Micah has declared to us this morning, that God delights to show mercy. You've heard me say this before. Grace necessitates election. It makes election absolutely necessary. See, to deny God's sovereign election of a people to be saved is to deny salvation by grace in Christ. If it's not all of God, then it's got to be of you. That's salvation by works. And when we see our desperate need for God's mercy and grace, we see our desperate need to have been chosen in Christ to be saved. Now look again at verse 19 of Micah 7, where we read, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now, saying God will turn again is not to be understood of God changing his mind as if he is mutable. The Bible refutes that. but rather it is a way of expressing that which is done for the benefit of those who are saved. God's mercy is found exclusively in Jesus Christ based upon that one work of righteousness for those who are saved. But as the Scriptures teach also over and again, His mercy endureth forever. It's the gift that just keeps on giving. The Bible tells us that our risen Savior sits even now at the right hand of God, ever interceding on behalf of all for whom He lived and died. As John the Apostle wrote, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a mediator, a go-between, pleading what He did for us. So God's turning again and again in compassion towards those He saves. It brings to mind those comforting words of Lamentations 3, where we read, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." Now, back in Micah 7:19, Micah adds that God will subdue our iniquities. And the original there is a literal translation would be, He will tread our iniquities, our sins, underfoot. Now, there are two senses in which this is accomplished. First of all, objectively, even before any of us were born, Christ made an end of sin by His one offering on Calvary's cross. And that certainly treaded underfoot or subdued the iniquities for which He died. So much so, as we just read, He remembers them no more. So sin is subdued in that its power to condemn was completely removed by Christ's victorious death and resurrection. As we read in Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is He that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. He got the job done. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So complete is this remission and pardon of sin that Micah, as we see, describes it as if sins were cast into the depths of the sea, never to be brought up again. And this all took place as a work done for those who are saved, without their involvement whatsoever. You and I weren't even around when Christ died. But subjectively, just as certain as Christ defeated sin and Satan at the cross, God the Holy Spirit also graciously subdues in the hearts and the minds of each and every one for whom Christ died in their respective lifetime, He subdues their sins. They all personally experience the subduing of sin in their regeneration and conversion as the Holy Spirit gives them spiritual life and the blood-bought gift of faith, whereby they believe God's gospel of salvation by grace. That means in Christ alone. Now, this subduing of sins that is experienced by true believers in no way suggests that they no longer sin following their conversion. They certainly have a heart to strive not to. We know, though, that can't be the meaning of this from the Apostle Paul's own commentary of himself in Romans 7 when he cried out, "O wretched man that I am." He's speaking of while he was still alive in this physical, mortal body of sin and death. So the presence of sin remains. And Paul said that long after his spiritual conversion on the Damascus Road. So then how are we to understand that sin is subdued when sinners are given faith and repentance to believe God's gospel? In Romans 6:14, believers are told, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Now, in our hearts and minds, we remained under the law as long as we imagined that salvation was in some way or some degree conditioned on our works of the law. In other words, some requirement or condition that we fulfilled, that which we did or that which we refrained from doing, and thinking that put us into heaven and kept us out of hell. And so in our failure to render the perfect, continual obedience to the law from the cradle to the grave that the law demands, we sin, and in the, because we're sinners, and so it has a dominion over us. But Paul says not so for believers under grace. And he further explains this in verse 17 as he adds, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. You were in bondage to sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, or to which you were delivered. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Nothing that any sinner does or experiences can set them free from the penalty of sin. It has to be paid. And for all who are saved, it has been paid. Debt paid is a debt forgiven. But we start out not knowing anything about it. And in regeneration and conversion, under the sound of this glorious gospel of grace, saved sinners are made free from the dominion of sin, as the sin seed that once deceived them is exposed to them, whereby they repent. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul describes that for us. He's talking about how those who would preach a false gospel in league with Satan, we were to be wary of them. How they deceive, as he says, with lying wonders. He adds this in verse 10, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. We only have ourselves to blame. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, giving you life, and belief of the truth, giving you faith, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, most people, at first glance, I'm sure I read this passage in years past, and I thought it referred unrighteousness would be immorality, and righteousness would be morality. But that's not what it's referring to. Unrighteousness refers to that which is not a perfect righteousness. So it's anything other than, or in addition to, the one perfect righteousness that Christ established, and by which God declares otherwise guilty sinners to be not guilty, but justified in his sight. So if your salvation is dependent on anything other than, or anything in addition to Christ's righteousness being imputed, charged to you, credited to your account, if so, you have no choice. You're reduced to having then to rely on something else, something you do, something that proceeds from you to believe it contributes to your salvation. Well, that would be self-righteousness that had us imagining that we can do something to save ourselves. And that's the natural descent that deceives all of us. Until by God-given faith, this folly is exposed under the preaching of God's true gospel of grace. See, in spiritual conversion, as it pertains to the ground or the basis of our salvation, self-righteousness is removed. As Paul told fellow believers at Colossae, he said, "How God hath delivered us from the power of darkness." See, that's where sin reigns over us in our self-righteousness, "and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, where grace reigns through his righteousness." And if that doesn't describe your revelation of faith, your conversion, then your gospel would be inconsistent with the sinner's desperate need to be delivered from that darkness. Earlier in chapter 7 of Micah, the prophet describes the subduing of sins for himself, both objectively and subjectively, when he says this in verse 9. He said, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He's referring to when the future Messiah would come and perform his pardon. God executing judgment against Micah's sin upon his substitute. And then Micah adds the sure and the certain result of that redemptive work that he has and will continue to subjectively experience when he says, he will bring me forth to the light of the gospel. And what do you behold there? I shall behold his righteousness, that which is revealed by faith in God's gospel of grace. See, the light of the knowledge of God's glory in Christ shines in the hearts of these redeemed and forgiven trophies of God's grace. So we've seen that the way of salvation, the gospel which is believed by all who are saved, it must be a way that is consistent with one who God is, as a just God and a Savior that pardoned sin. It must be consistent, secondly, with the sinner's desperate need for mercy and grace in Christ. And now, in closing, let's consider how it must be consistent with God's eternal purpose and design. God's chief design in salvation is the same as it is in all things, and that is his own glory. In salvation, it's that he would be glorified in the hearts of his people as he's uniquely revealed to them in the person and the saving work of Christ. Look again with me at the end of Micah 7:18. There we saw that the cause of salvation is completely owing to God. It is because he delighteth in mercy. Salvation's not owing to anything done by or found to be true of the sinner, but rather because God delights in mercy. You know, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, he speaks of this delight as we read beginning in Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't have confidence in that which would naturally seem right to us according to man's wisdom. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Don't have confidence in that which you can perform by your own might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Don't be presumed to be eternally blessed by God based upon having temporal blessings of some sort here in this life. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That's as Christ said, isn't it? There, it's life eternal to know God. And he adds to know this, knoweth me that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. This speaks of God's pardoning performance, that which he exercised in the earth by his obedience unto death, see, for all the objects of God's everlasting love, executing God's judgment against their sins as he established a perfect righteousness for them by his full and complete satisfaction to the Father's justice. The very righteousness of God that he has imputed to all who come to know him, whereby they are accepted into his holy presence in God the Son, their Savior. And that's God's delight. We also see salvation as a product of God's delight to show mercy in the last verse of Micah 7. For there we see that this pardoning performance of mercy all stems from our triune God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, having so determined from all eternity, and what the Bible calls the everlasting covenant of grace, to save a people by the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. This covenant language of verse 20 closes the book as Micah asserts, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. You remember in the Old Testament, we had those temporal covenants, but then he says, but in that day I'll make a new covenant with them, as we read earlier. He'll write it on their hearts. It won't be conditioned on their obedience. It'll be conditioned on the obedience of Jesus Christ. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are considered patriarchs of the faith, and so they're typical of all who are eternally blessed in the everlasting covenant of grace, the covenant whose terms Christ came in time to fulfill. They're simply salvation, all of its conditions and requirements being fully met by Jesus Christ. And Micah asserts the certainty that what God has promised, he would perform. how Christ, he would come and he would perform truth and mercy. In studying this, I read different explanations about why here it speaks of him performing truth to Jacob, but then mercy to Abraham. And I got more opinions than I wanted, and I still, to be honest, remain a little unsure of the significance of that distinction. So I'll talk about what I do know. I do know that this mercy and truth were both performed by Christ, by the one performing performance of our Lord and Savior for all he saves. And I know that both Abraham and Jacob are presented as scriptural types of all who are saved. Mercy is performed by the mercy seat, Christ, our propitiation. That's in keeping with the publican's cry in that parable in Luke 18 when he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That word merciful is a word that is also translated propitious. Be propitious to me. And that's just a big word that simply means have God's wrath appeased for me. We need his wrath, God's just wrath against our sins to be taken away. By the justice satisfying, sin-bearing sacrifice of the Savior. That's what it means when it says he is the propitiation for our sins. For all who come to him in mercy. Christ said, all that you've given me, Father, they'll come to me, and those that come to you, I will not cast out. Truth is performed as the terms of the everlasting covenant. Salvation conditioned on Christ alone was executed, or performed by Christ's life and death on the cross. And as we saw today, this truth is also brought to light by God the Holy Spirit, when under the preaching of God's gospel of grace, God's people are miraculously brought into a knowledge of the truth of God and how he saved them. Well, in what and in whom do you trust? Is your gospel, how you believe that sinners are saved, is it consistent with who God is? A just God and a Savior that truly pardons sin? Is it consistent, secondly, with our desperate need as sinners who cannot earn or merit any blessing from a holy God? And thirdly, is it in keeping with God's design and purpose to save a people purely for his own delight, that he might receive all the glory and all the praise as he's revealed in the hearts of his dear children as both a just God and a merciful Savior? A debt paid is a debt forgiven. And if you truly need his mercy and grace, then rejoice with me, because if you truly need it, you've got it. You won't come there apart from that blood-bought gift of faith. If you need that, then rejoice with me that our God delights in mercy. Let us join with Michael and marvel at God's pardoning performance. Thank you.